Thank you, Mr. Nick, and good afternoon to everybody. And as you can tell, I'm also got a little bit of a frog in my throat. I actually was out to lunch with my wife on Tuesday and started feeling bad, so I went home immediately and started this drinking lots of fluid and sleeping about 10 hours a night, which is unusual for me. And I felt really good by Thursday, man. This is kind of the after effects of that. So please forgive me if I start coughing a little bit, but other than that, I feel fine. So it's good to be with you. Been looking forward to being back here with you, and we'll be staying around this evening to enjoy the fellowship and the activities tonight. I appreciated the sermon and message. It is that time of year when we often start thinking of topics like sin and self-evaluation as we lead up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Today my sermon is going to be a little bit different in format, and that's going to be a ways into my sermon before I actually give you the title of my message today. I'd like to begin by telling you a story. It's a true story of my life. I believe I was about 10 years old. I don't exactly know. Could have been 9, somewhere in that time frame. I was playing Little League Baseball. We were in a game that was very closely contested. The coach had made it very clear that anybody that disobeyed the base running coaches would be pulled from the game and benched. In fact, the head coach also was the third base coach. This becomes an important fact here in a moment. It was probably about the 7th inning of a 9-inning game. I'm sure there's still 9 innings today. I hit a single. The next batter hit a single to right field, which enabled me to get to third base. And I was on third base and kind of sizing up the throws between the pitcher and the catcher, realizing that, you know, I bet I could steal home plate. And I don't know if you can still do that in Little League. I know you could do that when I was playing. And so I timed it just right. And after the next pitch, and right as the catcher released it back to the pitcher, I broke for home plate. It's a call that will still be contested to this day by me because I was called out, and I was pretty sure I was safe. Nonetheless, I was called out. I went to the bench, and the real issue is what came next. After another couple of batters, the inning was over. The coach came in, and of course, the whole time I'm sitting there waiting for him because he said, because the coach didn't send me, I just went. And he was really clear, anybody that disobeys the coach would be pulled from the game. So he comes back to the bench, and there he is, he's looking at me, and there's only one other player left. One of our other players was already removed from the game, and the other player that was there was not good at all. And so the coach is looking at me, and he's looking at the other guy, and he's looking at me, and he's looking at the other guy, and he just kind of winces, and he just tells me, get back out there. And so I went back out in the field and resumed play. Why did the coach go back on his word? Why did he suddenly at that moment make the decision I was able to stay in the game? Was winning more important to the coach so much that he'd be willing that I'd go back in the game? Is there an underlying biblical principle that was violated? Maybe I should rephrase that. There is an underlying biblical principle that was violated. We're going to come back to that story in a little bit. But there are times as we go through our Bibles and we read stories in the pages of God's Word that we'll read a story and we'll see it in one sense. And then as we go back over it at some future time, we may then begin to see other little details that we didn't see the first time. In fact, it's one of the benefits of continually going back and reading your Bible and studying passages of Scripture that you may think, well, I've already read this before. But yet you go back and you reread it again. Like the story from my life, in a little bit I'll give you some more details that might help add some clarity to it. But there's principles in the Bible that when you keep reviewing them, you begin to see other principles. Head over, if you will, to 1 Samuel. We're going to spend most of our time, or a considerable amount of our time, in the book of 1 Samuel. Because as I said, it's the beauty of regular Bible study. The printed word never changes, but it's our understanding of the words that we read that does. It grows deeper. We see little nuggets of information that we didn't really pick up on the first time. You couple that study with the interaction that comes from you and I in our fellowship, And you come to services, you tell somebody, you know, I was reading over in such and such this week, and I never saw this before. And someone goes, you know, that's an interesting point. And fellowship then adds to that beauty of drawing out of God's Word and deeper understanding. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to begin the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll just begin in verse 1. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountain of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one is Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children. This, verse 3, this man went up from a city yearly. In fact, that ties into Deuteronomy 16:16. He actually went up three times in a year at the yearly festivals, is what it was referring to. He went up yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And also two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Those are two names you're going to want to remember. We'll touch on them here in a little bit. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, you know, imagine being in a marriage relationship like that, where your husband has two wives and she's bearing children and you're not. The rival here, obviously, is the other wife. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so what we see here, again, Elkanah in verse 3 went up these three times a year to give these offerings. Hophni and Phinehas are there. And her rival, as it says in verse 6, is making life very difficult for Hannah. And so this kind of sets the stage. We'll see then in verses 7 through 11, we won't bother reading them for the sake of time, but Eli was the high priest. He saw Hannah as she came and she prayed. She wanted a child. And she was praying for a child, and she vowed that if God would in fact bless her with a child, that she would give him to the Lord. As it says in verse 11, all of his life. Verse 11 says, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And so Eli, the high priest, told Hannah that the God of Israel grant you partition. And so the remainder of chapter 1, we see that Samuel is born, and after he is weaned, Hannah will then goes to Eli. She reminds him of this this prayer that she had and the blessing that he bestowed upon her, and that she presents Samuel to Eli at the end of chapter 1 in verse 28. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worship the Lord there. Now notice, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 11. Then Elkanah, again this is her husband, went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So here we see then that Samuel's father, so the child here obviously is Samuel, is here and he goes and he says the child will be ministering to the Lord, Eli the priest. Some commentary suggests that Samuel probably was engaged in some occupation that was important at the temple. Something suitable to his young age, maybe playing a musical instrument, which was common, lighting lamps or some other service. But notice then what happens in the next verse. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. In the New King James Version, the word for corrupt is the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. It can be translated the sons of worthlessness. Who are these two sons? Well, they're the sons, remember we read in the beginning, I told you in chapter 1 of verse 3, Eli, right, says the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. These are the same two sons that Elkanah would see three times a year. We went up to provide sacrifices. And it says that they were sons of Belial. They were corrupt. These would be the same two that his father would see these three times a year, the same ones that Samuel would see as he was ministering at his duties to the high priest year after year, and they were corrupt. verses 13 through 16, we won't read for the sake of time, describe some of the things that Eli's sons did. To fully understand all of it, you'd have to study further into many of the customs, which we don't have time to today, but to really understand what was going on. Jameson Fawcett Brown, I'll share with you just for the sake of time, simply says that when persons wish to present a sacrifice of peace offering on the altar, the offering was brought in the first instance to the priest, and as the Lord's part was burnt, the parts appropriated respectively to the priest, and offers were to be sodden. But Eli's sons, unsatisfied with the breast and shoulder, not only claimed part of the offerer's share, but seized them previous to the sacred ceremony of heaving or waving. And moreover, they committed the additional injustice of taking up with their fork those portions which they preferred while still raw. It goes on to say that people revolted at such profane encroachments. In other words, there was a procedure that was to follow. And they would come up and they would demand of people and take before it was offered appropriately. And as we read, the sons of Eli truly did not know the Lord. They were evil and they were wicked men. They were presumptuous enough to take what they wanted for themselves ahead of that being offered unto God. And the people, if you think about this, they witnessed this year after year after year, three times a year as they would go up to make these sacrifices. Verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Skipping on down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and this is where we're going to begin to get into the point of my sermon today. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil deeds from all the people. He says, no, verse 24, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. You see, Eli knew the sins of his sons, and although he talked to them, he didn't do anything about it. We have no record of him actually doing anything about it. He talked to them. He told them it was not a good thing. Notice the next verse, though, because in the midst of all of this, it says the child Samuel, verse 26, grew in stature and in favor both of the Lord and men. You see, in the midst of all going on around him, and year after year of witnessing the sons of Eli, blaspheming God over and over, Samuel still grew in stature with the Lord and with men, as it says. Let's notice what happens next. God sends a prophet unto Eli, verse 27. And a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who debase me I shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Continuing on, verse 34, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And so he goes on and he proclaims that both of his sons are going to die on the very same day. And so a question I have for you is the sins of the sons of Eli are clearly spelled out here. They blasphemed God. They walked all over God's, sacrifices. But what was Eli's sin? What was Eli's sin in all of this? He knew of what his sons were doing. He knew of their sins. He did nothing. That's stated again in chapter 3, verses 13 and verses 14. We won't go there for the sake of time. But note specifically in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29, it says, "And you honored your sons more than me." You honored your sons more than me. And in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, it says, "For I have told him and I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." So again, I ask, what was Eli's sin? His sin was he gave bias. He gave preference to his sons. The word in the Bible for preference or bias or prejudice is partiality. Partiality. Merriam-Webster defines partiality as the quality or state of being partial or being biased. Which brings me to the title of my sermon today, The Sin of Partiality. The Sin of Partiality. In my many years in the church, I don't recall ever hearing a sermon on the sin of partiality. Maybe part of the reason why is the biggest abuse of partiality is in leadership. We'll see that as we go through the sermon today. Remember my opening story about my Little League baseball game? I asked you a question. I said, why did the coach go back on his word? Why was I able to stay in the game? I mentioned that the player on the bench was not very good. In fact, I don't think he hardly played an inning of most of the games that season. He was just not really that good. But again, why did the coach go back on his word? Did I mention that the coach was my father? Should that matter? You see, does that detail make a difference? Was the coach showing partiality towards me for being a better player or for being his son? Does either reason matter? He said what he said and he needed to follow through with it, but he didn't. I can tell you it was not fun because I took it from the rest of the team for several games afterwards. I almost wish he wouldn't have let me go back out because then that's all I heard the rest of the time. Oh, it's because he's your son, and it was actually not a good thing. But the reason doesn't really matter. Partiality is sin. It just is. We saw in the example of Eli that he showed partiality towards his sons. He appointed them as priests, and yet when they were not doing their job, in fact, openly sinning, he did not intercede. And you'll see as we go on, it's unfortunate, but a few chapters later, well, let's just go there, 1 Samuel 8. Samuel is going to go and make a similar mistake when he makes his two sons, judges over Israel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." The people had enough. They had enough. In essence, what they said is, "We're tired of the system. The sons aren't doing what," and they were willing to try something else. And that's why God said to Samuel, "It's not you they've rejected, it's me." Because they lost faith in a system that God had put in place because of human failure. And I submit, we don't know, but maybe the outcome would have been different if both Eli and Samuel would have rebuked their sons and corrected them at the time. It seems that Samuel's lack of action against his own sons, again, caused people to give up on God and said, no, we want a king. Let's try this other system because this one's just not working. You know, this has happened even in the church over the years. People seem or see wrong behaviors or wrong actions by leaders and they give up on God completely. It was alluded to even in the sermonette, if you picked up on what was said there in Ezra 9, when it speaks of leaders and rulers. I remember many of my friends growing up left the church because of some perceived injustice by a leader. And so there's a lot of responsibility in any role of leadership, whether it's a responsibility you're put over in a local congregation, whether it's pastoring, whether it's a camp, whatever it could be, any responsibility. You go to the feast and you're the head usher and you're looking over all the ushers, whatever it may be, there's a responsibility to do all things without partiality or bias. You know, Paul would write to the church in Galatia, I'll just read it to you in Galatians 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in the first century AD, people were classified into various groups. You know, you're slave or free, rich or poor, Jew, Gentile. And much of what Jesus Christ brought was a message that no, that's not the way it is in Christ. That there aren't all these different classes. Paul would write to the church of Colossae in Colossians 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. The emphasis throughout the Bible is that partiality in all of its forms is a sin. And it's funny how easily we can fall into showing partiality. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we think we're doing something as a kind gesture, but if you don't do it equally, it becomes biased or partial. Join me in Acts chapter 10. You see, it took time for this truth of knocking down these social and economic barriers that Christ taught to sink into the early church. In Acts chapter 10, begin in verse 26. Acts chapter 10, verse 26. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. Notice what he says here. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who came together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Again, a very familiar passage to us. But it's the point I want to emphasize is what he says in verse 26. When Peter said, I too am just a man. He wasn't trying to glorify himself in any ways. I'm just a man like you, and we have a responsibility together to serve Christ. You know, in all my years in the church, the only time I've heard partiality ever mentioned is in the topic of, or the section of scripture of James chapter 2. So let's go there. James chapter 2. Because that's usually the only time I've ever heard it mentioned. And it's certainly appropriate to look at James chapter 2. You see, there's certain things about people that can be regarded as what I call non-character traits. There are no regard reflective of your character as a human being. They have nothing to do with your spiritual development, nothing to do with your character. We all have our favorite things. It's kind of like I mentioned, I think, in the last sermon I gave about learning from our differences, right? Some things we're just different on. For example, which one of these is right or better? Coffee or tea? Coffee's the right answer. And black coffee, no. Beef or chicken, spring, summer, winter, fall, red, blue, yellow, or green, right? These are things that we differ on, right? So these are non-character traits. These are things that we can differ on, but they're not a matter of our character or spiritual development. We all have our personal preferences. They're not right or wrong. They're not character issues. They make us different, but they don't make us better or worse in any way. You know, before we get to James 2, I'll just kind of interject. You know, several years ago, when I was kind of asked to take over the planning of camps, first Buckeye and then Katubik, you know, I had to address the reality that I was not going to be like the directors before me. And sometimes that's a hard thing because, you know, there's some directors just that, you know, everybody sort of, they gel with certain people. And that's fine, but I just had to be pretty upfront, like I can't be that person. And just ask people to kind of give me a chance, you know, and that's all you can do because, it's often difficult to follow in the footsteps of somebody else. Especially if they're a very, you know, beloved person, and certainly the previous director of Buckeye was somebody that I really admired as well. So these are things we all will face from time to time in life where you'll be asked to do something and you'll be following in the footsteps of somebody else, and people will say, well, you know, so-and-so didn't do it that way, and you're like, I know, I'm not so-and-so. We all have our preferences. We all do things differently, and that doesn't make us right or wrong. But what we need to think about before we go to James chapter 2 is what happens when these preferences begin to affect how we treat one another. You know, we begin to allow them to be things that, I don't want to use divide us, but, you know, separate or create tensions between us. My Little League example, for example, or being a teacher's pet, or someone getting promoted because they know so-and-so. You know, these things create problems in organizations. Showing partiality will lead to hurt feelings. Excuse me. It'll lead to hurt feelings by those who are wronged, or could even cause financial hardships if it means the loss of a job or loss of a promotion. And so these things can be very real. Excuse me. So James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with, what's the word there? Partiality. There it is. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now I'm going to throw myself under the bus here. It's really easy to pick on yourself, right? Because then if I pick on you, then you get offended. When I was in my teen years in the church, we had a individual attending a neighboring congregation, and I didn't know the person at all. And I just know that what they typically wore services was a one-piece cotton jumpsuit like I'd see guys wear at my father's shop. It was a cotton thing, buttons up in the front. And of course, as a very smart 17-year-old young man, you know, you begin to have all these, like, what's this guy doing? Who does he think he is? And why is he coming to dress church this way? And, you know, all these really wrong thoughts that would go through your head. But because here's somebody I didn't even know. It would be sometime later that I found out that the individual actually had a skin condition. And that's all he could wear. In fact, somebody that knew him well that would go to his house and help out with things said that, yeah, he's got about 10 of them in his closet. That's all he has. But see, here I am in my own little, you know, obnoxious, you know, prideful, you know, put every word in there you want. I was wrong. I didn't even know him, and I was judging him as having some kind of a bad attitude and coming to church dressing the way he was. You know, and I always think about that when I read James 2, because I think about, I had an opinion about a person I didn't even know. Let's continue on. Listen, verse 5, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do you not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. So there it is. Partiality is sin. It's clearly stated. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So in my obnoxious little 17-year-old mind, I was guilty of the whole law because of my attitude at one person. And I had to admit that. prior to baptism, I had to come to that realization. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So again, as was mentioned twice here in this section of James chapter 2, it speaks of partiality. Partiality. The King James Version translates this virtually the same way, except instead of the word partiality, it reads respect of persons. In many ways, respect of persons might be a plainer translation of the Greek. It's exactly what the apostle was fighting. Church members respecting some people over others. That's what he was addressing here in James 2. Respecting some over others. And I'm not suggesting that that is a problem as a whole for us. It's more of an attitude of mind that we should be conscious of. So again, it's mentioned partiality is in verse 1. It's mentioned that you've shown partiality in verse 4. As it says, you become judges with evil thoughts. And in verse 9, it says you show partiality. If you do, you commit sin. So it is clearly a sin. It's not a godly character trait in any way to be a respecter of persons. You know, as I said, sometimes it can be a challenge. You think you're doing a good deed. I'm trying to think of some hypotheticals. You know, for example, I'll have somebody say, well, you know, camp season's coming around. You know, and somebody say, well, you know, I know you can't go to camp Buckeye till you're 6, but I'll be 6 in December. It's like, well, camp's in August. And then it's like, well, how do you make that call? When all my friends are going to be there. Yeah, well, I know it's tough if you're the youngest and all your friends are going to be there that year. You know, that's a tough spot to be in when you're responsible to make that call. And how do you do that without showing partiality? And yet at the same time, you don't want to just have such a hard and fast rule. And so these are always a challenge, and we sometimes have to face those, and you will face them in your life too. Let's look at some other instructions on this. Leviticus chapter 19. Well, here's another good example with camp. It's like, you know, we have 4 dorms, and they want to, all my friends are going to be, there's always this progression thing, right? All my friends are going to probably be in G2, and I'll be stuck in G1, and can I get bumped up to G2? Well, if I move you up there, then somebody else has to get put down. It's like, yeah, it's a challenge. All right, Leviticus 19, we're going to look at just a few things here. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Notice, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Let's look at a few verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. If you go through and look at how many times partiality or being partial shows up in Scripture, you'll see that, and we'll get to some specific points here in a moment, it really is an instruction that's beyond just leaders. It certainly applies to all of us. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. It says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. The emphasis again in the beginning of the verse, you shall not show partiality in judgment. Over in chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Boy, if that's something we don't see too much of in our world today, is bribery and corruption and partiality and favoritism and bias. It's just amazing. But here he clearly says that we show no partiality nor take a bribe. And Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Deuteronomy 16, and verse 19. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19 says, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." It's Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. I find it interesting that the instruction regarding bribes and showing partiality follows right after the instruction on giving of offerings. I think it's why it's a good and proper thing that the ministry has no idea what people give in tithes and offerings. It's always been our policy, and I think it's a good thing. Because it always lends itself to the tendency of somebody to maybe want to turn a blind eye to certain people because they're, you know, use it in terms of campaign language, right? Big donors, right? And so it's a good thing the way the church is structured that the ministry doesn't know those things. Because it would be a temptation to show partiality. And so I don't think it's a small matter that this instruction follows right after the taking up of offerings. Some additional instructions we can see from the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 2. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Notice verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God. For as many, verse 12, as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." With God there is no partiality. You're either obeying or you're not obeying. And as we heard in the sermon out there, you know, we all got excuses, right? We can all come up with excuses. But to God there's no excuses. You're either, it's like you're in or you're out. And he knows your heart. He knows if you're trying. But the key there is, he says, there is no partiality with God. He has called us to be holy. We've looked at this, I think that in previous sermons. First, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. The word for holy is hagios or hagnos. It means worthy, of morally pure, blameless, abstaining from earth's defilements, another good definition for that word of holy. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear or in awe or in reverence, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So again, he judges without partiality. And he basically is encouraging us to do our part, to strive to live according to God's way. And there's many other scriptures we could go to that, you know, point this out. But what we see here clearly is that it is God who judges, and he judges without partiality. And so you're either striving to obey or you're not, and he knows. I don't know. Your neighbor doesn't know. The person sitting next to you doesn't know. But God does. And so clearly in the example that we had read in James chapter 2, to show partiality is sin. And we're encouraged and implored not to do that. And so while I believe it's a principle I think we understand as it relates to one another, I think there's another scenario that I think we don't often realize. Partiality is addressed in the Bible more often in instruction given to leaders. And if I can be blunt, specifically the ministry or the priesthood than any other group. Why is that? Why do you think that is? You know, there's a famous quote by Lord Acton that was expressed in a letter to Bishop Mandell Creighton in 1887. It says, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." That's a powerful statement when you think about it. The point he was making is there is a tendency to start showing partiality and bias and accepting bribes. You know, God witnessed the destruction of Lucifer. Maybe he was warning us of the potential for human beings to follow in that same pattern of having responsibilities to then start showing partiality. So let's then look at the instructions given to the ministry. Since you and I are what? A royal priesthood, right? That's our calling. This is, applies equally to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, let's look at that briefly. We're right here, 1 Peter 2, 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, we're going to look at some examples, instructions to the priesthood, the ministry, and it's equally applicable to all of us. Because that's our calling. Malachi 2 verse 10. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through to verse 10. Malachi 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning verse 1. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." So we might normally tune out there because this is for the priest, but as we just said, this is for you because you're a royal priesthood. That's your calling. So this applies to all of us. Verse 2, "If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was revered before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" So we'll stop there. Again, the end of verse 9, "You have shown partiality in the law." So he rebukes them quite strongly right there. He did not specifically state that Sabbath or idolatry was their reason, but that they showed or violating the Sabbath or idolatry was a reason, but that partiality was why he had a problem with them. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, since we are all called to be part of a royal priesthood, it may just be that the instruction in James chapter 2 is a very simple beginning step in us learning how to not show partiality towards one another when one would come in. And it's just sort of that beginning steps in learning to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This here again is one of the pastoral epistles. It says, do not rebuke an older man, verse 1, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. He goes on in verse 3, speaks of honoring widows who are really widows. And all this then is instruction, again, given to Timothy and how to carry out his pastoral duties. He goes on in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith. Goes on a little bit further, he speaks of verse 14, if I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, but some have already turned. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Verse 19, again, more instructions. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except for two or three witnesses. But notice then what he says in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. You know, I find it interesting in all these instructions that Paul gives to Timothy on how to carry out his duties. He begins to wind it down by telling Timothy two times in a single verse to do all of this without partiality. Because the word prejudice and the word partiality come from the same word. I don't know, and I haven't done an exhaustive search, so if you can find another example, let me know. I don't know of another example in Scripture where something that strong is spoken of two times in a single verse. It seems to me it's pretty important. Paul told Timothy that you observe all these things. I'll just say partiality twice. Without partiality, doing nothing with partiality. So it seems that it's pretty important. You know, another interesting note, again, as I said, that the fact that he would bring this up twice in a single verse seems to be quite a serious charge. It seems then very important that for all of us to consider as we apply James 2 in our daily living with one another and with our neighbors and those we come in contact with. Finally, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9 it says, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You know, brother, we have an amazing God. He's fair equally. He punishes equally. Everything about him is equal and fair and just without partiality. And he's asking us, he's imploring us, he's instructing us to learn to have that skill in our own lives. Be it the simple act of somebody coming in, as is described in James chapter 2, or maybe in other areas of our life as we have opportunity to serve in different capacities, to be sure that in everything we do it's administered fairly and without partiality and no bias. Because as I said, I think there is a tendency in human nature to become corrupted if we're not careful. And I think that's the lesson for us. So whether it's how you rule your home, how you make decisions at work, how you select people to work with, maybe at work you're given a task and they say go pick three or four people to work with you. Do you pick your three or four best friends? It's a tendency, right? Well, I know I get along well with these people. But are they the best people to be on your project? It could be who you sit by. You ever do that? You walk in a cafeteria. We used to do this in junior high school, right? We're immature. You walk in. I'm going to sit over here with these people, right? That's partiality, right? Does it matter? You know, you walk in, see who's sitting where, and put your seat somewhere else. I mean, again, it shouldn't matter. But again, in those little aspects of our life, we're showing a bias or a preference if it's that important to us that we're who we're sitting by. Again, how you lead, how you manage, how you judge manners, it's all training, it's all preparation. And yes, God's evaluating us in all of that to see if we're people of bias or preference or not. God is developing this godly character trait in us of impartiality, for there is no partiality with God.